may remember from last week that Jesus and his disciples have just crossed the Sea of Galilee. They've come through this storm that Jesus has just miraculously calmed with a word. And as they come to the other side of the lake, they're met with perhaps an even more terrifying spectacle, a demoniac rushing down the hill to meet them. And we'll read today about Jesus' encounter with the demoniac, Mark chapter 5, from verse 1 to verse 20. Then Jesus and the disciples came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." For he said to him, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." Then he asked him, "What is your name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Also he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Now a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. So all the demons begged him, saying, "Send us to the swine that we may enter them." And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000. And the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. So those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it was that had happened. Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. Then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. And when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you." And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. Let us pray. Father, we ask that you would help us this evening to see even just a part of what the Lord has done out of the compassion he had on this man. We pray that we, like the Gentiles back then, would marvel, that we would be astounded as we see the goodness and the compassion of the Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We just love stories about change, don't we? Stories about people who turn their lives around. Stories about transformation. I was reminded of this recently. BBC had featured an article, someone who went from being a prisoner to a PhD holder. And BBC was explaining all about the wonders of someone who could go from such desperation to what they describe as such heights. And we love these stories. TV is just full of stories and of features on people who have turned their lives around. And I think part of the fascination of this is that we want to believe that change is possible. The reason these things continue to be produced and broadcast is because we and everyone else wants to believe that it's possible to turn your life around. We want to believe that deep personal change is something that we can achieve. We look at ourselves, and in moments of honesty, we realize that we're not where we'd like. we look at others, and it doesn't take much honesty for us to realize that they're not where we'd like them to be. And we want to believe that change is possible. Last time in Mark's Gospel, last week, chapter 4, we saw that Jesus has power over your circumstances. You don't need to be afraid because Jesus is powerful over the circumstances we're in. But I think we have something even more encouraging here, Mark chapter 5, in that Jesus shows he's powerful over you yourself. Not just what's going on around you, not just the storm that's buffeting you from the outside, but Jesus has power over your heart. He can change you. And I think in a lot of ways this is more what we need to hear. We're often more upset, more perturbed, more disturbed by our own hearts than by what's going on around us. What aggravates us and upsets us most is the sin that clings to us and the habits that we just can't seem to break and the sense of being trapped under Satan's power. And here we see in these verses, these 20 verses, that Jesus says, I'm not just powerful over the situation you're in, I'm powerful over you yourself, over your heart. And that's what I want to look at with us this evening, the story of the one who goes from being demoniac to disciple. And those are our points. We'll just have 3 points. We'll look at the start of the demoniac, the situation he was in, this desperate situation. And then we'll jump to the end, and I want to see how he turns out, as it were. The before and the after, our second point, the disciple. And then we'll close by looking at the deliverer. Who is it who can make this change? So demoniac first, disciple second, and then we'll finish, third point, the deliverer. The demoniac, verses 1 to 5, our first point. Jesus and the disciples step out of the boat, and they're met by this terrifying sight. You know, sometimes books or films will have at the start a trigger warning, a warning that some of the content will be disturbing for viewers with certain backgrounds. And here, it's pretty much every possible trigger for a Jewish audience is in these few verses. You have there a Gentile running down the hill, covered in cuts, oozing blood, who's shouting out at the top of his voice at them, coming from the tomb, surrounded by pigs. It's pretty much everything that a Jew would do everything to avoid. This man is steeped in pollution and uncleanness. He's there in Gentile territory, outside the perimeters of the Holy Land, of the cleansing land that God had given his people. He himself is not part of God's people. We see the way he addresses Jesus, he uses the Gentile title, Son of the Most High God. This is the way that the Gentiles would refer to God. He's there, surrounded by corpses. This is his dwelling. If you know anything about the purity laws in Leviticus, you'll know that corpses and death are the most defiling object possible. More than leprosy, more than any of the other skin diseases, more than bodily fluids, more than foods, corpses are the most defiling thing in the Jewish world. Anyone who even touches a corpse is unclean until evening, until they've washed their clothes, left the camp, and come back. And this man dwells in the midst of the tombs, surrounded by death and pigs. As if it wasn't bad enough to be there with the corpses, he's there in the herds of pigs. Do you remember the description in Isaiah we read before Isaiah 65? God brings his charges against Israel of all the things that they've done wrong. And at the height of that charges, he says, I hate the way that you dwell in tombs and eat swine's flesh. The epitome of being separated from God, dwelling amongst corpses with the pigs. And it's not just that this man is far from God. It's not just that there are all of these barriers between him and God. It's that he's actually at war with God. He's filled, he's hosting this army of demonic powers. And the language is poignant, isn't it? Legion. It's not just to give us an idea of the number of demons. It's to say this is an army, an occupying army. Like the Romans who tore through Palestine by force, this is a satanic army battling against Christ. This man is at war with God. But he's also at war with others. This is how it works, isn't it? As we are torn away from God by sin and Satan's power, the result is that we're also torn away from those around us. Those who hate God are those who hate those around them. Just look at Romans 1. And this is a man who, because of the war he is in, this violent conflict he's in with God, is also in a violent conflict with others, even with other Gentiles. See the way verse 4, they'd often tried to bind him with shackles and with chains. And he pulled apart the chains and he'd broken the shackles. And it says, interestingly, at the end, no one was strong enough to tame him. To tame him, for the word. They'd given up reintegrating him. They'd given up pacifying him. They'd given up bearing with him. The only thing they were trying to do was to tame him like a wild animal. The best they could hope for was to lock him away so that he wouldn't terrorize them anymore. He was at war with God, and he was at war with those around him. But he was also at war with himself. And this is one of the most disturbing aspects, isn't it, of the passage. This conflict with God, this cosmic conflict that he has in his body, results, verse 5, that night and day he screams. He's there in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. This conflict with God bleeds into a conflict with those around him, but it also tears him apart. And there's a sense that he's a hater, not just of God and of those around him, but of himself. One who hates himself, and the only thing left for him is to slash himself with these stones in the graveyard. You know, don't we see this flowing out in the world around us? Those who are increasingly at war with God, and as a result, increasingly at war with each other. And increasingly, as we see a younger generation growing up so far from God, those who are at war with themselves. You know, there's a lot of complexity, as you know, to the rise in mental health issues. But I think a large part of it is just this, that as we're at war with God, it bleeds into a war with ourselves. This man here who can't stand himself. It's this host of a demonic army constantly battling against God and his kingdom. And he gets to the point where all he can do is cry out in agony and cut himself with stones. That's how it starts. Well, how does it end? If that is the state of this man, war with God, at war with others, at war with himself, what's he like at the end? Skip down with me to verse 14 as we get to the end, as it were. The transformation has already taken place. We get to our second point, the disciple. We've seen the demoniac here, our second point, the disciple. Those who fed the swine fled. They told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus, and they saw the one who had been demon-possessed, sitting, and had the legion sitting, and clothed, and in his right mind. Sitting and clothed, and in his right mind. Do you remember in Mark's Gospel, a few weeks ago, we looked at Jesus talking to his family? You may remember Jesus was inside a house. He was teaching, and his mother and his brothers were outside, and they called him. They said, "Jesus, come out to us. We want to speak to you." They were worried that his ministry was getting out of hand. And do you remember, maybe you were there for the sermon, Jesus then, he rebuffs them. And he says, in effect, "That's not how my family should act. That's not how the family of God responds." And then Jesus says something amazing. He looks around at the people sitting there in the room. This was Mark chapter 3. He looks around at those sitting there and he says, you who are sitting and listening and soaking in my words, you are the children of God. You are my brothers. You are my sisters. You are my mother. You who are willing to sit and to listen to my teaching. And that's the background to this language here that Mark uses. He says, look, there's a demoniac there. As the people come, expecting to see one who is still out of his mind, they see one who is there sitting and clothed and listening to the teaching of Jesus. One who is soaking up what Jesus has to say to him. One who is now epitomizing what it means to be a brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not incidental language. This man has gone from being at war with God to suddenly being a member of God's household, a brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, sitting there soaking up his teaching. But it gets even more incredible as we get down to verse 18. We keep reading. It says, when Jesus got into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, But Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you." And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. This man, this healed man, he has one request. He says, "Jesus, I want to be with you. I want to be with you." Jesus gives him a surprising reply. He says, "Actually, no. No." And until this week, I hadn't really understood that. I thought perhaps there was a sense that he wasn't ready. There was a sense that Jesus, at this point, didn't want a Gentile, as it were, tagging along with this group of Jewish disciples. But it's not a negative rebuttal. Jesus himself gives the reason. He says, "No, because I have something else in store for you." Verse 19, "What I want you to do is go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he's had compassion on you." This isn't a rebuke, it's not a rebuttal. Jesus is saying, "I don't want you with me because you're ready now to go out and tell others." And again, to understand this, we need to go back a bit in Mark's Gospel. Do you remember a few weeks ago now, we looked at Jesus calling his disciples? Maybe you were there for that sermon. Jesus went up on a mountain and he called the 12 disciples to him, and he said two things to them. He said, "I want you to be with me, and then I want you to go out and tell others." Two things. First, be with me, and then when you're ready, once you've spent time with me, you'll be prepared to go out and tell others. Two things. Be with me, then tell others. And the man here, the demoniac, he comes and he says to Jesus, "I want to be with you." The heart of any disciple, "I want to be with you," this first thing. But Jesus amazingly says to him, in effect, "No, you're ready already for the second part. You're ready to be sent out. You understand enough about me now. You understand enough about my power to go out and tell others. You're ready for the second stage, as it were, of discipleship." Almost as if to say, "You don't need any more time with me because you've got it. It's clicked in your mind. You understand what's happened here. You're ready to be a missionary." And in this, the demoniac, the once demoniac, is, I think, even further than the inner core of disciples. They're not ready yet to go out and teach because they haven't understood who Jesus is. You know, they're still, as it were, bumbling along. They're still so baffled at who this man is who's in the boat with them. Their understanding is so dim. And it's going to be a couple of chapters before Jesus is ready to send them out, before they're ready for the second stage of discipleship. Jesus can't send out his 12 yet because they don't get it. But this man, he gets it. And Jesus says, "You don't need more time with me. You understand. You're ready to go and tell others." And this man, this once demoniac, now has the privilege of being the very first Gentile missionary to declare the work of Jesus. He is the first voice that ever went into Gentile territory, to Decapolis, these Syrian cities on the border of Palestine, verse 20. He was the first voice that ever talked about the power of Jesus to the Gentiles. That was the privilege he had. He was ready to go. That is not some superficial change, is it? Just think of that, from being at war with God, at war with others, at war with himself, within moments, to being at a state where Jesus says, "I trust you now to take the message. You're ready to go out and declare the gospel, the first Gentile voice amongst Gentiles." And the beautiful thing about this text is it reminds us that change is possible. Change really is possible. It's not a fairy tale. It's not a myth. It's not something that we're given a little window into in news stories. It's something that really is possible. And this is a message, before we move on, I think we really need to let it sink in. Because so often we have such a defeatist attitude to Satan's power and to sin in our own lives. We are sometimes aware, our eyes are open, and we see just how deeply the roots of sin go in our lives, don't we? There are moments where we're almost overwhelmed, the way we respond to something, the way we speak about something, and our eyes are open, and we see just the way that sin permeates so much of what we do, even as believers. We see the way that we've allowed lust to get a hold on us, and we feel sometimes as if we push it back, but it's almost as if the old man keeps grabbing us by the heel and pulling us back down to feel that there's just no escape. Or patterns of anger. We make new resolutions and we set new routines and we're determined to be more patient. But again, the anger breaks out and we feel ourselves just going back to square one in the grip of sin that we feel we just can't shake. Or we struggle with pride and we feel that everything we do is just dripping with pride and self-obsession. And when we try to shake it and we try to change our self-perception and our understanding of God, but we feel that we just can't get that root out of our lives. We can't tear it out. Or maybe it's fear. Maybe we're sick and tired of being afraid of what's going to happen on Monday morning. But we feel as if we just can't get out of the cycle of sin that keeps pulling us back. And often we feel this way, don't we? When we look at others, we look at those we love, at children, at parents, at siblings, at friends, at colleagues, and we just feel despair that they are so trapped in the love of the world. There's just no way out for them. They are absolutely locked in the deceitfulness of sin, and you feel that whatever we say just doesn't get through like water off a duck's back. You feel that they're absolutely bound in Satan's kingdom, in addictions, in this downward spiral of sin, dragging them down to hell. And we despair about ourselves, about others. But the demoniac tells us, doesn't he, that change is possible. Jesus takes the most extreme example, a man who's hosting thousands of demonic spirits. And Jesus is able to transform him from that into the most equipped disciple at this point in Jesus' ministry. Change is possible, says Jesus. And not just change, complete change. Complete change. You see, a lot of us walk around and we with a chip on our shoulders and we feel that sins of the past, of wasted youth, the way we threw away our education, or we allowed sin to cripple us for so much of our lives, we feel that disqualifies us from usefulness in God's kingdom. We feel that, yes, okay, we've been shown grace, we've been forgiven, but I'm just too crippled from what's happened in the past. The upbringing I had, it's damaged me in such a way that I can't be used in God's kingdom like that person can, like she can, like he can. But this reminds us that it's not just change that's possible, it's absolute change, complete change. It's turning around 180 degrees, transforming a demoniac into a disciple who can go and proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. The first man to do that. Change is possible. Which brings us to our third point, our final point. How? If this is what can happen, a demoniac, someone absolutely enthralled in Satan's power, can be turned into a fruitful disciple, the first missionary to be sent out, to be entrusted with the gospel in Gentile countries. How does that happen? What happened in the middle of the story to provoke that change from A to B? That's our third point, the deliverer. Let me just read for us verses 6 to 13 as the change happens in this man. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and he worshipped him. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." For he said to him, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." Then he asked him, "What is your name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Also he begged him earnestly that he would not send him out of the country. Now a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountain, so all the demons begged him, saying, "Send us to the swine that we may enter them." And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. There are a lot of things here that we'd expect from a man who is at war with God and at war with everyone else around him. Do you see the way as he runs down that hill completely naked, covered in his bleeding scars, as he shouts out, "What have I got to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" There's this hatred and this anger and this incredible sentiment. He says, "I implore you, I beg you by God, that you do not torment me, that you don't torment me." He's saying here to Jesus Christ, the one who's come to set him free, "Don't torment me." What a picture of the absolute irrationality of sin. That those who are bound by Satan, that they see their only chance of life and hope. And how do they respond? With anger and hatred. Don't you dare torment me. Don't get near me. What have I got to do with you? There's this absolute antagonism and this hatred that boils up inside him when he gets anywhere near Jesus. But there's also the opposite impulse, isn't there? And this is what's fascinating about this text. Verse 6, he sees Jesus from afar, and we might expect him to run the other way in terror and panic. But as he sees Jesus from afar, he runs towards him, and he falls down before him in worship. There's, as it were, this irresistible pull, this invisible force that draws the demoniac closer and closer and closer, and he's fighting it, and he's shouting out, "Get away from me, Jesus, don't torment me, I don't want anything to do with you," and yet he's still running towards him. There's this violent push and pull at the same time in his life. What's going on here? Well, we don't have to guess. We're told in verse 19, Jesus summarizes, as it were, what happened. He gives him the gospel message that the demoniac should go and now tell others. And Jesus says, this is what's happened to you. This is how you were healed. The Lord has done great things for you, and he has had compassion on you. The Lord has had compassion on you. The Lord here in Mark's gospel is used to refer to the Father, God the Father. Jesus is saying, the reason you ran towards me, not away from me, the reason you fell at my feet, the reason you were brought into contact with me, the reason that you were there when I was there, is because God the Father had compassion on you, and he was the one drawing you. He was, as it were, that irresistible force that when you wanted to run the other way, when you were terrified of being tormented by Jesus, he was the one that pulled you in closer and closer. And he was the one that, as it were, pushed you down at the feet of Jesus in worship. God the Father had compassion on you. This is exactly what we saw this morning, isn't it? It dovetails, I hadn't planned this, but with this morning, that it's God the Father who, out of his will, out of his love, pulls us in. He is the one who sovereignly elects us. This is the only reason why the demoniac was saved that day and not the crowds. These respectable crowds who came in from the cities to peek in and to see Jesus. They went away and were none the wiser. The demoniac, disqualified in every possible area of his life, was saved because he was the one that God had compassion on. He was the one that the Lord had mercy on. But how does this mercy display itself? What's the means, what's the mechanism, to put it crudely, that changes this man? How did God the Father, having, as it were, had great compassion on this man, how did he change it? Well, it's a very simple answer. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus Christ. You see, in the Gospels, there are all kinds of different transformations. There are people who come with all kinds of problems and diseases and spiritual conditions, and who are transformed. And these stories are wildly different. There are children, there are old people, there are men and there are women. There are people who don't deserve it in the world's eyes, and there are people who the world says do deserve it. They're wildly different. But in all of them, the common denominator is right at the center of that transformation, stands Jesus. Those who come to him leave transformed. And that's exactly what we see here. This is how the Father shows compassion. When he draws the demoniac, this is how he transforms him. He draws him, not in the abstract, and not with some sort of vague spiritual force. He draws him to the person of Jesus. And it's there that the transformation takes place. And this, as it were, is the formula. This is how it always happens. Any change, any lasting spiritual change in our lives, is always because the Father has mercy on us and he brings us to the Son. It's always the same. This is exactly what we saw this morning. The whole sermon was about this, wasn't it? The Father chooses you, has mercy on you, and in the Son we receive all things. That's exactly what we see here. The Lord had compassion on him and brought him into contact with Jesus, who transformed him. And this is a really, really important lesson that we need to learn. As Joe Piper said, it's the knife, isn't it, to pride in our lives. We can so easily look across at siblings or at colleagues or at neighbours who are trapped in sin, who are at war with God, at war with others, at war with themselves. And we can so easily begin to look down our nose at them. I'm not like that. My family's got it together. I make good use of my time. My children are in good order. I'm in church morning and evening. I've got it together. But Jesus says to us, the only difference between you and your neighbor, the only difference between you and your sibling, the only difference between you and that colleague who is trapped in the most vile sin is that the Lord had compassion on you. And he brought you into contact with his Son. That is why you were transformed. But it doesn't just kill our pride, it also tells us, doesn't it, how to battle with sin. Because all of us know what it is to be locked in combat. Whether you're not a Christian or whether you are, you know exactly what it is to be in this combat, to feel, as it were, Satan's pull on your life, pulling you down. Tendency so often is to turn, isn't it, to our self-help books, to think that if I only put in good routines in my life, if I get up earlier, if I make a new start, if I change my relationships, if I do this and this, if I change my diet or whatever it is, then things are going to come together. Then I'll have the self-control and the discipline I need to battle sin, to overcome it. And again and again we come this, don't we? We realize that we're trapped in cycles of lust, or of anger, or of pride, or of fear, and our response so often is to think, I just need to make a new start. I just need to turn over a new page. I need to pull myself together. We want strategies. And Christian bookshops are full, aren't they, of strategies. Any kind of self-help book you can imagine. But here, the message is very simple. It's not about you. Any change in your life is going to come about because God has had compassion on you, because you've been brought into contact with Christ. Those are the two things. The mercy of the Father and contact with the Son. Those are the only things that are going to bring about lasting change. That is how you're going to battle sin. That is how lives that are broken into 1,000 pieces are going to be remade into fruitful disciples. But what does that mean for us? Something we just throw up our hands and just wait? Well, I don't even have to answer. Joey gave us the answer, didn't he, this morning? God's sovereignty in our lives, the fact that the mercy, the initiative has to come from him, doesn't make us lazy and complacent. Doesn't make us helpless, staring at sin that we feel is every day putting down deeper roots. It gives us a desperation to bang on his door, to knock as hard as we can until he shows us mercy. There's a reason why the oldest Christian prayer and that pervades the liturgies of the Western Church, the Eastern Church, the Roman Church is, Lord, have mercy. This has been the cry of believers for thousands of years. Lord, have mercy. This is where we start. Because if you don't have compassion on me, there's not going to be any change in my life. But having done that, having prayed for the compassion, the mercy of the Father on us and on others, we need to get as close to Christ as possible. We need to do what that demoniac did, and even, as it were, inwardly fighting against it, we have to run towards Christ and get as close as we can to him, because it's there that change is going to happen. It's there that a demoniac is transformed into a disciple, at the feet of Christ. Ian Hamilton often tells our students a story about his time at Cambridge Presbyterian Church. He just moved from Scotland, from a Church of Scotland church, to Cambridge. And he said quite early on in his ministry there, someone in the church came to him and told him that they were struggling with pornography. And Ian said he first didn't know how to respond. It wasn't something that anyone had come to him in his previous church about. And he was racking his brains, as it were, to think, what do I do? How can I help in this situation? Someone who had come to him and said, look, I just feel the roots of lust of pulling me down, whatever I do. And Ian said that in the end he met with this young person in the church and decided that they would just simply look at the person of Christ. Just look at Christ. And they went together through Ephesians and they went through Colossians and just picked out the power and the glory of Christ. He didn't talk first and foremost about strategies. They didn't talk about ways that they could introduce new routines. They didn't talk first and foremost about accountability, although all of these things are good. They began by just going to Christ and reading about him. Because that is where transformation happens. And supremely, more than anywhere else, it happens here in church, doesn't it? This is where we meet with Christ. This is where, more than anywhere else, any time else in the week, Jesus Christ is amongst us. Where two or three are gathered, he is there. If we want change in our lives, we need to be here, knowing that it is through Christ that the Father's compassion works. If we want change in the lives of others, those that we see in our family or our work or our neighbours who are so crippled by sin, at war with God, at war with themselves, at war with others, we need to bring them here, where Christ is, to pray that the Lord would have compassion on them and on us, that as we come to Christ, we would be transformed from a broken, shattered life of a demoniac to a fruitful disciple. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that it's not about us. And that hurts us because so often we feed our pride with the lie that we've managed it, that we have what others around us don't, that what sets us apart from those who right now on the streets of Newcastle are lost in sin and in drunkenness and in all kinds of evil, that what sets us apart is our self-discipline. And your word cuts that down like a knife and says the only difference is that the Lord has had compassion on us. The only difference is that we have been pulled by this irresistible force to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that even as it cuts, it also encourages, because we are so tired of a fight against sin that we feel again and again we're losing. We're so tired of being crippled by sin putting down its roots and dragging us down where we don't want to go. We thank you that tonight we see that you are the God who changes. And we just pray for your mercy on us, mercy on our loved ones, that you would bring us to the feet of Christ, that you would pull us, even if we don't want to be there, that you would, as it were, throw us down and worship at his feet. And that as we meet him, you would transform us. From those whose lives are shattered to those whose lives are fruitful.